your seats and pick up your Bibles. So we're in Ezra, chapters 2 and 3. And you can find Ezra on page 464 of the church Bibles. So we're in Ezra chapter 2. We're going to read the first two verses and then continue from verse 64 through to the end of chapter 3. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Barna. Continuing in verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Chris, thank you very much for reading that. Let me pray and then we'll get stuck into this amazing passage of Scripture, this amazing section of the Bible. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us in Jesus, that you are here to reveal yourself again to us by your Holy Spirit as you make the Bible understandable, your word understandable to our thinking and to our hearts. Thank you that our faith does make sense. Thank you, Lord, that we have minds to think. Thank you that it is all rational. But, well, Lord, we pray again that you'd save us from being rationalists and making that the number one thing. We pray that we would submit our thinking to your thinking. We pray now that our minds and our hearts would come under your word. By faith we trust you. We pray that you would transform our minds and our hearts and our lives by your word, as Carrie was encouraging us earlier on. And we pray this in Jesus' name and in the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin by asking you to imagine three scenarios. No, two scenarios. Three was last week. Two scenarios with me. Just kind of like getting from where we are today in our thinking and our life and our experience to the life and experience and what was going on in Ezra's day. So hopefully imagining two scenarios will help us connect with the situation a long time ago. Scenario chapter one. You've been invited to a graduation ceremony. It may be a friend. It may be a niece or a nephew, a daughter or a son. There's a buzz of excitement and hundreds of others gather friends and family to this wonderful moment. This vast hall is filled with people from all over the place. There have been photos outside and gowns and weird hats. At last the time comes for you to find your seat and to settle down. And as you head there, some nice steward hands you a very glossy, high-quality brochure. And you take your seat and you sit down and you open up the brochure and your sense of excitement and wonderment soon drains from your whole being as you look at the vast number of names in this brochure. Name after name after name after name. It takes you a long time to find the right course, and then in the list of names it takes you a heck of a long time to find the one name that you are there for. And you think, goodness me, there's a whole load of names before that name. Goodness me, there's a whole load of names after it. And if it just happens to be you've turned up for Dan Zinke's, it's way down at the end and you're going to be a long, long time before he crosses the stage in front of you. Well, things get underway. You begin to enjoy the moment. You begin to enjoy and laugh and celebrate with others as there's a rise in noise and clapping and whistling from different parts of the room as individuals cross on the stage in front of you. That is their family and friends hollering and shouting and cheering. And you think, oh, yeah, my moment is soon going to come. And I will, when it comes to it, look as stupid as the dad on the other side of the room when my daughter or son walks across the stage and you do it. As when it comes to it, you go for it. That's scenario one. Scenario two. We might as well admit it, and I admitted it by making sure that Chris wasn't asked to read through the whole of chapter two. Ezra chapter two hardly fills us with a sense of excitement and interest. And I guess if you flip to it and then Chris is there and he reads the first couple of verses and you're thinking, hang on, I've not quite looked on the screen yet. I don't know where he's going to verse two. Then flip to the end of the chapter. You think you're in here for a long one. And the roast potatoes are going to be well and truly burnt by the time you get home. Vast list of names. But imagine hearing it read. Imagine hearing it read quite a few decades later. Perhaps in the time of Nehemiah. And with that in mind, flip over to Nehemiah chapter 7, because that's exactly what happened. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5, there is a list of the returned exiles, and word for word, it's pretty well what we've got in Ezra chapter 2. So imagine being there in Nehemiah 7 time, decades later. Yeah, like the crowds gathering at a graduation ceremony. What would be going on in your mind and your heart? Well, you're waiting for the name of your family, aren't you? And you have the sense of excitement and joy and gladness when so-and-so's names come up. And, you know, I don't know, maybe you're waiting verse 30. Look at that. I just went in for the funniest name that I could find there, Magbish. You know, great-grandpa Magbish. You're listening for his name. And you are thrilled when great-grandpa Magbish's name comes up and you are saying in your heart and your mind, I am so pleased that God's word directed history and opened the door for great-grandpa Magbish to return to Jerusalem. That's what you'd be saying. And you'd be saying, I'm so thrilled that God is the one who drives and moves and stirs people's hearts, because that is what he did for great-grandpa Magbish. It is brilliant. God's kindness gave him and the others that he returned with everything they need to begin getting the job done. You see, we can relate to Ezra chapter 2 quite easily, although it's 2,500 years ago. Well, chapter 2 is the names of the people whose hearts God stirred to head home to build the temple. And then chapter 2, verses 68 and 70, the very end of the chapter, you've just got some details of settling in, arriving and making themselves comfortable, as it were, moving into homes and the like, and the towns that they all settle in. The end of verse 70 gives that detail. So this is the list of the names. This is the few brief moments, comments on their arrival, settling in. And then chapter 3, they begin and stir the project of rebuilding the temple. So that's kind of the shape of these couple of chapters. They are all about the people. It's a list of names, folks getting on and doing stuff. It is all about people, but not any people. These people are God's people. And these are the people whose hearts God has moved. God has stirred these people's hearts, this list of names. I want us to be engaging with these folks as these are the kinds of people, and this is what happens when God stirs in people's hearts. This is how they begin to relate to God. You know, the big story is all about God. And this is what happens in the hearts and the lives of those whom God reaches out and stirs and moves and drives their hearts. The first thing, three things to draw out. First of all, the foundation, the very ground of their existence is the promises of God's word. And it kind of like, this section underlines some of the stuff that those of us who were here, were able to be here last week, were looking at last week. The foundation of their very existence, of being a people of God, is the promises of God's word. Let me just show us how that works through. Look at verse 1. It says this: now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive into Babylonia. Straight away, that verse is saying that the greatest, most powerful man of the day, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of a vast empire with the most powerful army, could not crush the promises of God's word. It's just a little bit of a reminder again. These are the people that Nebuchadnezzar carried off. Well, it didn't do the job. They're heading home. The foundation is the very promises of God. Takes us back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make his proclamation. You can go home. Note again as well in verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua and some other folks there. Names of the leaders here. These are the main leaders. They're very, very interesting. There are 11 names listed here. One of the differences between this and Nehemiah 7 is there are 12 names listed in Nehemiah 7. It seems to be depicting this is the 12 tribes of Israel. Two are very fascinating and interesting names, though. There is Zerubbabel, and he is the grandson of King Jehoiakim. This guy is of the line of David, the royal line. And then you've got Jeshua. He's from the high priestly line. God's word is still carrying on God's purposes. The foundation of these people is the promises of God's word. God promised David that there would be a king on his throne. God made these promises and was working out his purposes through the high priest and the lines of the high priests throughout the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled both as the high priest representing his people and God's ruling king. Just those two names. Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We see it as well in the names of verse 3 all the way through to verse 20. Those are names of families. Family names. And then you'll see a switch there in verse 21. Look at verse 21. It switches from being a family name to a place name. The sons of Bethlehem. And we've all pretty well heard of Bethlehem. The next little list of folks they're listed for the places where they came from or the places they're returning to, verses 21 to 35. So straight away our minds go, hang on. God promised Abraham a people and a land, a place. And it's written into the way that this list is drawn together. Family names, place names, Abraham's great promises continue to be fulfilled in this moment of history. God's promise in Genesis 12 of a people and of a place in a land. So it's not a random list. This section of God's word is filled with wonderful details. Its awe-inspiring message is that God's people are founded on the promises of God's word. And there is a very simple implication. Just to underline, it's very simple. It's very important indeed. We must be transformed by God's word. We've already thought about that this morning. We must obey God's word and believe and trust his promises and act in a way that we demonstrate that we believe and trust the promises of God. And so just flip on to chapter 3. We see this is what these folks who God has moved their hearts, this is what happens to them. When they get back, chapter 3, verse 2, they arose. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Zadok. Jehozadak, rather, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. Why? As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They get on with obeying God's word. They're not going to deviate. We see the same phrase there in verse 4. As it is written. They kept the festive booths as it is written. And then look at verse 10. They have these wonderful celebrations, time of corporate worship. And it's all according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And the song they sing is a psalm. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. These guys are shaping their hearts, shaping their lives by the promises of God's word. And it is our foundation as a church, it is our call to be those who live by, abide by, who have our minds and our hearts, our very lives, transformed by the word of God. It is the foundation that we are based upon. Keep your place in Ezra chapter 3, and some of you will be well ahead of me already. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1176. We say we hear the philosophy, the theology, the understanding of the Old Testament coming right into the foundations and the understanding, the whole framework of thought for the New Testament and what it means to be the church of God. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This whole series is about building for the kingdom of God. Back in Ezra, yes, they were going ahead and they were going to build a building with bricks and mortar. And all of that is, well, it's summarized here in the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the aim that we're going for, the maturity that we should have in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in the deceitful schemes. Far rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is church building. And the foundations are the very word of God. And Jesus gives the initial giftings to people whose ministry and work is word. The apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the pastors. And we mustn't move from that. Christ Church Central's foundation is the word of God. We must make it our habit to obey. And of course, these, back in Ezra, turn back to Ezra 1 and 2, of 2 and 3, these are the people whose hearts were moved by God. We don't just flick this on and off. We're dependent upon God moving our hearts to obey him, to be engaging with him in this way. A second thing to draw out is these people's purpose is God's worship. Back to the list of names. Where do we get to? We got as far as verse 35, I think. Picking things up from verse 36, you'll see verses 36 to 39 is a list of the priests. If you add up the numbers there of the priests, a very simple bit of maths, 973, 1052, 1274, and 1017. It's generally around 1,000 each, isn't it? So the math is easy. It's about 4,000, give or take. Look on to verse 64. You will see that the whole assembly, whenever the number of those returned, was 42,360. So the number of priests is about 10% of everyone who went back. Well, that actually fits with what was commanded way back in the Pentateuch. Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the number. So the numbers actually stack up, that they're doing things in the right way. But I just want to underline that it's priests who go back to serve in the temple. And then look at verses 40 to 42. List of Levites. Levites serve the priests. And then verse 43 to 58 is a whole load more temple servants. So you've got priests, Levites, and a shedload more temple servants. And so we've got to ask the obvious question, is these guys are heading home to build a building. A big building. To rebuild a temple. It is a huge task. Where are the real workers? Where are the people with real jobs? If I can put it that way. You know, where are the architects, the engineers, the builders, the carpenters, the joiners, the roofers, the craftsmen, the stonemasons, the designers, the people that are going to sew the curtains and make all the nice bits of fabric? They're not listed. Strange by their absence. See, the aim here is not the bricks and mortar building, but what the bricks and mortar building represented. Would represent again the presence and the worship of God among his people. It's all about the living, active relationship with God. It's underlined in chapter 3. When they start the project, they start in entirely the wrong place. And it's great to have, is Rose out looking after Felix? Where's Rose gone? She's probably outside looking after Felix. We've got Nathan here, the architectural technologist. And they start in the wrong place entirely for building a building. If you look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the seventh month come, the children of Israel, towns of the people, gathered one man in Jerusalem. They arose, the two fellows, the Jeshua and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the kinsmen, and they build what? Not the foundations, which you'd expect first, not the structure, which you kind of like expect second. Not the roof that you'd expect third, and then all the guts of the inside next, and then think about the fabric and the furniture. No, they actually begin with the most important bit of furniture first, the altar. They build that first, without a roof over their heads yet. Quite striking, isn't it? They build and they begin in the wrong place, but it's the right place. They do the rest of the stuff, don't they? Look at verse 7. They do get on with giving money to the masons and carpenters. So, yeah, it seems that these folks are there somewhere in the lists of names. They're just not named. The emphasis is elsewhere. Just the striking thing about priests, the Levites supporting the priests, the temple servants supporting that priestly work. The priests were there very much at the heart of the worship. There's lots of things for them to do, but two main functions that they had was one to represent the people to God, to go into the most holy of places, into the presence of God and make sacrifice, atone for sin, make it possible for the relationship between the people and God to be there. There's no way that any human being, because by nature we are sinful, to come into the presence of a living, holy God. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been barred. There's a big no entrance sign. You cannot come this way. And every time someone in the Old Testament has a close encounter with a living God, they think they're going to die. And they're right. And God in his grace and his mercy provided the system with a thing called a priest who would kill an animal instead. Shedding of the blood, the death of the animal, instead of the shedding of the blood, the death of God's people. And then it was possible to enter and be in the presence of the living God. That's one responsibility that they had. The second responsibility was say, okay, now you're in the presence of God. You're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're atoned for. You can be in his presence. You are forgiven. Live for him. Live like what you've become. And so the other thing that the priest would be doing was be teach God's word to God's people, to call them to worship him in their everyday lives, not just on the Sabbath when they turned up and sung some songs, but through the whole of life, living in obedience to God's word. Those were the functions of the priests. And as the Bible unfolds, again, most of you are well ahead of me and tracking back into the New Testament, you know, we find that this is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who dies on the cross for your sin and my sin. And as he dies on the cross for your sin and my sin, we're told that the curtain in the temple between the holy and the holies and where all the riffraff could gather was torn in two, top to bottom. It's open. Open for us to enter into the presence of God. So just keep your place in Ezra. We're going to flip to another New Testament letter, to page 1220, to 2 Peter. So we're talking here about in Jesus, as the Christian becomes part of the priesthood of all believers. Not just a few named group of people, 10% of the congregation or the sort of God's people population. Everybody, 100%, becomes a priest, as it were, in that sense, and carries out the same functions as an Old Testament priest, gathering in the presence of God. That's what a Christian can do. The people of God now can do. But only in the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's the one by faith we are linked to. And the New Testament doesn't talk about you are in Christ. As we put our faith in Christ, we become in him, in the great high priest. And in Christ and through Jesus, we are able to gather in the presence of God, which is what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, isn't it? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not outside of Jesus Christ. Can't come a priest on your own. It's only through the high priest. And notice the word building there. This is church building. Living life in the presence of God through Jesus Christ and building each other up. The other thing that, look on to verse 9. There's something for us to proclaim. There's a word for us to teach. And it's not just 10%. It's something that the whole church community get on and do together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You know, act like priests. Live like priests. Speak like priests, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And it's not just 10% of us that should be doing that. It's all of us. In Christ, all of us. So Christ is central. Our foundation is the promises of God. Our purpose is the worship of God. That's what our building should be based upon, the word of God. And we get built up as we worship God together, responding, living by, believing in his word, living in the presence of God, as good priests should, declaring, like good priests should, his word to the world, living it all out there together. Come back to Ezra. You'll see in chapter 3, verse 1. All these 42,000 people. Seventh month comes, children of Israel win. In their towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. There's great unity in this. That's the call for us as a local church, to be those who are united around, based upon God's word, united in our worship. Throughout the Bible, you can do, books have been written about this, or one particularly brilliant book. If you follow the word scattering through the Bible, that's about God's curse. Adam and Eve get scattered out of the garden when they reject God's rule. The people of Israel get scattered out of the promised land when they reject God as their ruler. They get scattered into exile. And if you look at the word gathering, which is what the word church means, funnily enough, ecclesia just means gathering. It's about salvation, gathering you together as one person in Christ. And that's what we're doing here today, gathering together. The gathering of God's people is so important. Body language is so important. Temptation to sit at the back. Why? Well, why choose to sit? You know, body language says, I'm one with these people because Christ is my Christ, my Messiah. I am in him. And I want to be a part of in him. And I want to be a part of in him with his people. One. And it's not kind of like, I've got to do my evangelism, I'll go off on the pub on my own. Our gospel teams are teams on purpose. Not so that when it comes to a gospel team mission week, we think, oh, what can I do? I'll go off on my own over here. No. There's a sense we are gathered together to represent Christ to the world. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, this is really good stuff, isn't it? I think I'm preaching to the choir. We all want this, don't we? It's fantastic. It's wonderful. It's brilliant, isn't it? In Ezra's day, the temple, when it was being rebuilt, was so much more important. I can't tell you how so much more important than the building that we've got in mind with our building project. I mean, it's not even worth me saying that. It's so obvious. Because the building is set around us. It's us. The church is the people, the gathering, not the building. But we don't get this wrong. The folks in Ezra day, it was before Ezra. Ezra doesn't even come on the scene until much later in the book. They put the emphasis on the people and the presence of God and obeying his word. That's where their emphasis was when they were building this fabulous building, which meant so much more to them than our building will ever mean to us. And if they did it with that one, how much more should we? Keep our focus on the right things and our attention in the right place. Time has moved on, but I think I want to draw a number of significant points together, because this is about people. And there's a lot of people scenarios in here. So just bear with me. Let's keep engaging with God's word, because there's The stories here of people, their passion, their hearts are so transformed by God that their passion is God's worth. Their foundations is the promises of God's word. Their purpose is the worship of God. Their passion is God's worth. And so let's pick up some of the details of real story here and get some application for our own hearts and some connections made as well. We mustn't, like I say, take this as must do better passage. These are people whose hearts God has moved. Okay. First group of people is the menial task people in verses 43 to 48 of chapter 2. Verses 43 to 48 is a bunch of folks, to 58 is where I wanted to head to with that. Yep. That's what it says in my notes, verse 58. These folks are a bunch of folks who did pretty dull but necessary jobs. And their names get into the word of God. There's a real sense that they are not bothered with status. These are people whose jobs mean they can't be bothered with playing second fiddle. God moved their hearts to serve this great project. These are people who know that their foundation is the promises of God's word. These are people who know their purpose is God's worship, so their passion is God's worth, not their status. And that's got to ring true with our hearts. Second, there are the uncertain. Verses 62 and 63, you've got some folks who seem to have left their baptism certificates and their circumcision certificates or their passports and their other bits of paper at home. I don't know, in the rush, they left them on the coffee table or whatever they had in those days. They sought to register among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they're not found there, and so they're excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them they were not to partake in the most holy food until they should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim. I want to talk about that. We'll talk about the Urim and Thummim over coffee. There's something about keeping God's people pure here. But the fact is that these folks aren't told just go away, and those people don't just head away. Even though their identity is uncertain, their status is uncertain, they're sticking with it. They're part of something founded on the promises of God's word. Their purpose is the worship of God. And today, you might be here amongst us and you lack assurance. You have doubts. Maybe you don't feel like you belong. You wonder. And the encouragement here is don't walk away. These people were saying, my passion is God's worth, not my uncertainties and my identity, and what others might say about that. I'm sticking with it. And then you've got the generous, verse 68 and 69. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect on its site. According to their ability, they gave an astonishing amount, is what we're supposed to read there. Huge amounts. Where did they get it all from? Well, perhaps some of them were very wealthy. We also know back in chapter 1, verse 6, as they were leaving, there were their neighbors, friends, others around them who were about them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Besides all that, was freely offered. These people have also received gifts. They've had benefactors. You have benefactors. Whether you're a student, whether you got a job, parents, uncles, aunts, families, friends, our employers, are all our benefactors in some way or other under God. And here these people are extraordinarily generous with what they've been given. They give it to the Lord's service. They trust the promises of God's word. They know that's their foundation. Their purpose is God's worth. They want to be a part of God's worship. And so they bring their wealth. It's free will. They give of their own free will. They arrive in Jerusalem. They see the terrible state of the temple. And they say, we'll give. There's a spontaneity about it. And it reminds us of section in 2 Chronicles where they're building the temple within Solomon's day, and the people give extraordinarily. It takes us back to the building of the tabernacle in Moses' day, hundreds and hundreds of years before. The people just give extraordinarily generously. Why? Because they want to be about God's word. Something founded on that. They want to be about the worship of the living God. And I said this last week, I encourage you again. If you're a part of the church or seeking to be a part of the church, please consider being generous. Not because it's a work for which you'll get a blessing in response. Well, you will. It's more blessed to give than receive. But this is a heart matter. It's for those who want to see things founded upon God's word, growing and building. For those who want to be a part of worshipping God, to give. Love, that's how these little coins on that illustration make out the word love, these coins. And that's something you might want to pick up at the end and have a chat perhaps with Mark Gilder sometime, our treasurer. And next week we're going to have a catch up on the building project, the bricks and mortar building project that we're involved in, and we have a film being made with the vicar of St. Thomas Crooks. They've just come to end of a big building project there, and he wants to encourage us, and so Rob and Louis have been up to interview him, and could tell us a little bit of their story and encourage us to keep going with ours. And then 2 weeks' time, it's a free will offering, an opportunity for us, if we want, to give to our own bricks and mortar building project. And then chapter 3, verse 3, there is the fearful. You see, they set up the altar, start their sacrifices in the context of fear. Opposition is going to come. It does come. Stick with Ezra, we'll find that. Stick with Nehemiah in the evening, we find opposition comes. 1 Timothy says, all who want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. God's people are founded on the promises of God's word. They will be rejected. God's purposes, the people's purpose here is God's worship. That is despised in our culture as well. But through their fear, these people were saying, our passion is God's worth, not our safety. In fact, our safety is in obeying his word and trusting his promises and getting on with it. That's the only safe thing to do. So we'll build our altar and we'll get on with it. That's kind of what they do, you know. In the face of opposition to come, they build their altar, knowing where their ultimate security is. We'll be faithful. I don't know what you fear. Christ is your security, your relationship with him in Jesus and what he's done for you. And then there's the fragile. A whole lot of them are fragile. Chapter 3, verse 4. They have the Feast of Booths, tabernacles. Remind them of the days when they're in the desert, living in tents. I remind them of their wandering around in their fragile life. And our lives today hang by a thread. I was talking with some friends just the other day. Just the sense that sometimes in our lives we feel like we're living on the floodplain. But all those floods over Christmas, and we can look at other people's lives and we think, well, they're secure, they're doing okay, they're above the floodplain, but take it from me. Take it from anyone sat next to you who's lived a little bit. Every single one of us live on the floodplain. The waters will rise in some way, shape or form. Your life is fragile. But it's in the hands of God. Couldn't be more secure than in Jesus Christ. The foundation is the promises of God. So let's get on with worshipping him, even though we feel fragile. And then there are the disappointed. Verses 12 to 13 of chapter 3. For many of the priests, Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. So there's this mix of crying and gladness. The young ones happy and the older ones sad. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout and the sound was heard far away. There's a real sense of oneness there, isn't there? It's one great shout, some weeping, some glad. There are the disappointed. they look back in nostalgia and this ain't what the last one was. This ain't what it used to be. This church isn't like my old church. You know, this isn't how Christ Church Central used to be. It's changed. It's not how it was. I prefer the way it was. And we have disappointments. Let's be real. But disappointments can so easily lead to bitterness. They can so easily lead to division. So we need to be praying, God, move our hearts. Move our hearts to see what we don't always see. That the foundation we have is the promises of your word. The purpose we have is your worship. Our passion is your worth, not my evaluation of the situation. That's just playing at being a rationalist. Me thinking it out and coming to my own conclusions. Now, I want to be a person of faith in the revelation of God, not the rationalization of my own mind. If I can tie some things together from earlier on in that way. So these, let me conclude, are the people whose hearts the God of heaven has stirred. And we must pray, don't we, and thanking God that God has transformed our hearts by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of the very presence, the power of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. If you're a Christian, you've got God's Holy Spirit in you. You are in Christ. And God has already moved and stirred and transformed and changed your heart to bring you to new birth. So these are things that we can relate to. These are the things that can shape us and we can pray for into the future.